Let us pray. Let your continual mercy, O Lord, cleanse and defend your church, and because it cannot continue in safety without your help, protect and govern it always by your goodness, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen. It's no secret that the state of Texas has a lot of rock quarries. I had to investigate the exact number, and I believe it was somewhere over 1,000 quarries scattered all across the Lone Star State, many in our owned area. And of course, a lot of the limestone that comes from these quarries is used to build businesses and churches, homes, and flower beds. The limestone from these quarries is cut nice and clean, perfect for constructing whatever project you desire. When I was a landscaper, when we first started this church, I seldom dealt with limestone like this. Instead, I used the unrefined limestone rocks that came out of the Texas Hill Country. And it took creativity to build riverbeds and flower beds and patios out of stones like these. Each detached stone was of a different shape and size and even color. And I would put them all in my tiny little trailer and ended up having a small quarry of my own. Well, this imagery of a bunch of rocks is something I'd like us to hold on to today. For each one of us is a detached stone that is fitted together by the Holy Spirit. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. Amen? The spiritual temple is what we call the church. And the church has a message and a mission. Say that with me. The church has a message and a mission. The message, obviously, is the gospel. The good news that Jesus is the unique Son of God that has come into the world to save us from sin and death and the powers of hell. He is the world's true and rightful Lord. And he is making all things new. But this message must be professed to all creation. The good news must go out to all the world, even to those dark, scary places. We have great encouragement in our gospel passage this morning because the Lord Jesus tells us that he will build his church. Amen?
Amen.
And guess what? The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What a relief, I tell you. Especially as you go out planting churches. Jesus, the master builder, is building his spiritual house, his ecclesia, one stone at a time. And as the church goes out heralding the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter what obstacles or trials she faces, in the end, all shall be well. As Rich Mullins once sang, the church of God, she will not bend her knee to the gods of this world, though they promise her peace. She stands her ground, stands firm on the rock. Watch their walls tumble down when she lives out his love. My brothers and sisters, this morning, let us find confidence in the words of our Lord. Jesus will build his church, and the kingdom of darkness shall not be victorious over her. Today we behold the message that the world continually needs to hear. Jesus Christ is the world's true and rightful Lord. So if you'd like to follow along with me, we'll be beginning at Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 in your Bibles. And I encourage you to open up because it's a fun passage we have today. Our story takes place near Mount Hermon. And as Dr. John Beck notes, that area around Mount Hermon was a place notoriously where people got God wrong. Do you hear me on that? Where people got God wrong. Compared to other mountains in Israel, Mount Hermon is gigantic. It stands at 9,232 feet, about twice the elevation of Denver, Colorado, and extending 28 miles. It's a big mountain. If you ever get to see it, it almost feels like it shouldn't be there. I mean, when you think about the Holy Land, you don't think about snow and ski slopes. So it's a little bit shocking to be blasted by the icy cold when you get out of the bus. But Mount Hermon is important because it rains around that area more than anywhere else in the Promised Land. And when the winter snow melts, the water comes down the mountain to the basin below. Then that water flows into the Jordan River and makes its way to the Sea of Galilee, which then flows out in the Jordan River again and makes its way to the Dead Sea. If you lived in the ancient world, in a dry and thirsty land, this region would be attractive, this area around Mount Hermon. Therefore, the early Canaanites worshipped here at the mountain, and they called the area Baal Hermon. If you remember your Old Testament history correctly, Baal was the pagan god of rain, whom the Israelites continually worshipped instead of Yahweh alone. So there's that. But there's more than just this. A couple of miles from Caesarea Philippi, there is a wonderful nature reserve on the foothills of Mount Hermon, and it's called Tel Dan. In 1 Kings 12, King Jeroboam of the northern kingdom of Israel built a false temple there. I've taken many of you to that high place at Tel Dan, where Jeroboam craftily attempted to copy the altar and the holy place in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, but added a golden calf, a mixture of Judaism and paganism, there at the high place. So the people of Israel got things wrong as well around Mount Hermon. But what of the Greeks and the Romans? They got it wrong too. The city of Caesarea Philippi was originally called Panias, after the Greek god Pan. And within the city, there was a massive cave with water flowing out of it. Pretty eerie and spooky looking. This was believed to be the entrance into the underworld, which is why it was given the name the Gates of Hades. But because so much water flowed out from this cave, and because Pan was the god of fertility, which water was a symbol of, it was here at the base of Mount Hermon where he was venerated. In addition to Pan, guess what? Zeus, the Greek god of the skies who caused lightning and rain, was worshipped as well. And of course, to top it off, the Romans also worshipped the emperor here at Caesarea Philippi. And two of the many titles that were used in emperor worship were Son of God and Lord. So when we fathom Mount Hermon and the area surrounding it, we see Dr. John Beck's point. Everyone gets it wrong at Mount Hermon. Everyone. Israel by choice, the pagans by mistake. Would there ever, ever, ever be anyone who gets it right in this place? And this brings us to our gospel passage today, with Jesus' big question to the disciples: who do you say that I am? And as the part of the church that you and I are, each of us knows Jesus to be the world's true and rightful Lord. The famous Anglican priest John Newton, who penned the well-known lyrics to Amazing Grace, also wrote these: "What think you of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest, unless you think rightly of him. If asked what of Jesus I think, though still my best thoughts are but poor, I say he's my meat and my drink, my life and my strength and my store. My shepherd, my husband, my friend, my savior from sin and from thrall, my hope from beginning to end, my portion, my Lord, and my all." What a profession about who Jesus is, from a fellow Anglican nonetheless. And yet we get another powerful profession about Jesus in a most unexpected place. Jesus takes his disciples far from the Jewish heartland to Caesarea Philippi, which was about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And although historically it was the northernmost part of Israel in the Old Testament, in Jesus' day, it was predominantly a Gentile area. Peter Walker explains, although the whole area was notionally within the ancient borders of Israel, its history and now its population were almost totally Gentile. Close to the Roman province of Syria, this region was known as Gaulatitis, like modern Golan Heights. and its sparse population would have owed little allegiance to Jerusalem. So Jesus leads his followers north into a pagan stronghold for a couple of reasons. First, to get away from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Every now and then it's nice to get away from religious leaders, isn't it? But secondly, so that his messiahship could be revealed in both Peter's confession and his rebuke of Peter, which is something we'll look at next week, and the theophany of the transfiguration. The trifecta there, the triad. Our text begins today showing us that Jesus is a great teacher, a phenomenal teacher. And as all good teachers do, he wants his disciples to connect the dots. Yet to get there, he first asks the apostles, who men say that the Son of Man is? And just like in a classroom, there are many answers, aren't there? Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Although opinion of the public varied, at least they believed Jesus to be a prophet. But Jesus then directly asked the apostles, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Ah, at last, someone gets it right at Mount Hermon. Yet Leon Morris highlights, we are apt to concentrate our attention on Peter as we reflect on this passage. But we should not forget that he is the spokesman for the 12 as he answers a question addressed to all of them. Now, Peter wasn't the first apostle to call Jesus the Messiah. He wasn't. Indeed, in John 1, it is none other than Andrew, Peter's brother, that says it first. No doubt many of them, if not all, believed Jesus to be the Messiah. Otherwise, they would not have abandoned everything to follow him. But over time, over the years that they spent with Jesus, as they ministered, as they listened to him and saw the miracles, their understanding increased. They had a greater depth, and Jesus became bigger to them. And at Caesarea Philippi, at the base of Mount Hermon, Peter vocalizes a very high view of Jesus, given by revelation from God the Father. Jesus blesses Peter and reiterates his name. His name is already Peter, a name already familiar to the apostolic band. But Jesus says this, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. But there's a play on words here that we miss because we don't speak Greek. Peter's name is Petros, which means a detached stone, like the limestone that I used to use to build things with. And Petra, which in the text is the rock the church is built upon, means a rocky cave or a massive piece of bedrock. They hold two very different meanings in the Greek. The church father John Chrysostom states that the rock upon which Jesus will build his church means on the faith of Peter's confession. And in a pagan place like Caesarea Philippi, Peter's confession will be the faith of the church as she professes the gospel in a pluralist pagan world in the years going forward. And even so, even though the church will do this, the gates of Hades will not prevail against Christ's church. It should be noted that this is the first time we ever get the word church here in Matthew's gospel, ecclesia. Lawrence R. Farley comments that the church was built on Peter's confession since they were all to share that saving confession. Though the group would be attacked and persecuted, Christ himself would build it so that it would withstand any such assaults. Indeed, he would fill it with his life and his power. No attack of Satan through either persecution from without or heresy arising from within would be able to conquer Christ's church or prevail against those assembled in his name. The church would stand eternally, a citadel and a refuge for the world. Peter then is given a special gift by the Lord. He is promised the keys of the kingdom, not the church. I'm going to say that again. He's promised the keys of the kingdom, not the church. Keys do what? They open doors and they lock them. And Peter's ministry would certainly open doors for people to enter the kingdom of heaven. We see this clearly in Acts 2, with Jewish people coming to faith at Pentecost, and in Acts 10, with Cornelius and the other Gentiles coming to faith, what scholars call the Gentile Pentecost. But even though Peter is a first among equals, guess what? He's not the only one with the keys. Because in chapter 18, Jesus will talk about all the apostles having authority to open and lock with his language of binding and loosing. So the rest of the apostles also will open and lock doors with the gospel as they preach Christ faithfully to all the nations. They too will confess Christ to be the Son of the living God within a pluralistic pagan context. And they too will be one stone of the spiritual temple that is the church, established by the world's true and rightful Lord. But we're not done with Mount Hermon just yet. But some theologians think that the transfiguration took place on Mount Tabor, a convenient place for pilgrims to visit in the early church. Most modern scholars believe a slope on Mount Hermon, remember it stretched for 28 miles, to be the private place where Jesus' glory was revealed to three of his disciples. Why is this so important? Peter has just declared Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus follows up stating that being the Messiah and the Son of God means crucifixion and ultimately resurrection. And then Peter takes Jesus aside, and guess what? He rebukes the Lord. Have you ever done that? I don't recommend it. Peter takes Jesus aside and he rebukes the Lord. And again, something that we'll look at next week. But at the transfiguration, Peter, along with James and John, see the glory of Christ. For Jesus is fully divine and fully man. He is the God-man. He is the world's true and rightful Lord. Peter, James, and John saw the cross and the resurrection in the glory on the holy mountain. But it would take a while for them to get it, to flesh it out, and it left quite an impact on them. Because John references it later on in his writings, and so does Peter. At this theophany on the holy mountain where the transfiguration happened, not only is Jesus transfigured with his face shining like the sun and his clothes as white as light, Elijah and Moses are there. And they represent the law and the prophets and how both point to and are fulfilled in Jesus. But at the transfiguration, we also have the glory cloud that overshadows the disciples and the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, I imagine "listen to him" is directed at all three of the disciples there, but I think probably more pointedly to Peter. That this event occurred on Mount Hermon has huge implications. The Canaanites thought that Baal was Lord, and they worshipped him there. The northern kingdom of Israel mixed Judaism and paganism at Dan nearby, which is about 2 miles away. The Greeks worshipped Pan, the fertility and natural resource deity, at the bottom of the mountain. Zeus, the Lord of the skies and the heavens, was worshipped at Caesarea Philippi too. And to top it off, the worship of the emperor? Wow. All of that at the base of the mountain or on the foothills nearby. But somewhere on the mountain, get this, somewhere on the mountain, Peter sees Jesus' divinity along with James and John. Jesus is not some sort of Messiah that is going to wage a military campaign against Rome. Jesus' messiahship will lead to a Roman cross and ultimately the resurrection. So who better than to build the church that the gates of Hades will not prevail against? After all, in Revelation, guess who holds the keys to Hades? In his hand. It's Jesus. Therefore, the glory of Christ on the holy mountain has shined out. And when you go to Mount Hermon to visit today, guess who is worshipped there? It's not Baal. It's not Zeus. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. People from all nations praise the name of Jesus Christ there, for he is the world's true and rightful Lord. Amen? Amen? I opened the day talking about rocks. those refined ones in the quarries and those uncut ones in the Texas Hill Country. Stones are used to build. In 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5, Peter calls those who have come to Christ as living stones. Listen to what he says. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, the spiritual house of the church has a message and a mission. The message is that Jesus Christ is the world's true and rightful Lord, who willingly died on the cross, was raised from the dead, and ascended to reign and rule at the right hand of the Father. But as the holy priesthood of the church takes this message out to the four corners of the earth, there is spiritual warfare. Take our Western culture, for example. It is pluralistic and it is pagan. While no one may worship Baal or Caesar, there are numerous other gods that people pay homage to. And as the church, we must not shrink from proclaiming Christ. We've got to go where the people are. Did you hear me on that? We've got to go where the people are. Let me give you an example from the life of the Apostle Paul. In the Greco-Roman world, if you wanted to get someone's attention, you would announce some news in the agora, the marketplace of a city or a town, where folks bought their supplies and their goods. And I remember standing in the marketplace of Philippi, not to be confused with Caesarea Philippi, the Philippi that the book of Philippians is addressed to, on the spot where Paul would have preached Christ. It was all front and center. It was all front and center amidst all sorts of folks that had numerous different religious beliefs and practices. And do you remember what happened to Paul there at Philippi? There was a demon-possessed girl whom he delivered, and then, bam, he and Silas were thrown into prison. But that gave Paul and Silas the opportunity to share the gospel with the jailer, whose whole household came to faith and were baptized. So yes, Jesus will build his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Amen? Amen? Like Paul, we must not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God to save. We've got to go where the people are, and in doing so, we will get pushback from the world and pushback from the enemy. Yet as a spiritual house and as a holy priesthood, we have a message and a mission nonetheless. Jesus Christ is the world's true and rightful Lord. And the Holy Spirit will lead us to proclaim this message in the most unlikely of places. Yes, even in the heart of pluralistic culture. My brothers and sisters, today we are celebrating holy baptism. And once again, we will all proclaim the faith that was once delivered to the saints. The faith that we proclaim to a confused and mistaken world. And after a newly baptized candidate is welcomed as one more stone added to the spiritual house of God's people, the church says together, "We receive you into the fellowship of the church. Confess the faith of Christ crucified. Proclaim his resurrection and share with us in the royal priesthood of all his people." We say this together because the church has a message and a mission. And we are sent out into the world to proclaim none other than Jesus Christ, the world's true and rightful Lord. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, so draw our hearts to you, so guide our minds, so fill our imaginations, so control our wills, that we may be wholly yours, utterly dedicated to you. And then use us, we pray, as you will, and always to your glory and the welfare of your people, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.